May I just say how grateful I am to be invited back here to Emmanuel. The first church I pastored here in America was also called Emmanuel. And so Emmanuel Norfolk has a sweet spot in my heart. And when I was here, and I was trying to work out just how long ago it was since I was here. All I know is that we met in a triangular-shaped building or room. And I don't know if this is the same room now altered to fit the big church mentality. I have no idea. But it was a blessed time then. And it's been a blessed time for my wife and I today. I want you to turn with me to that song of Mary, commonly called the Magnificat. But really, it's Mary's song of gratitude and praise to God. She exemplifies question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this reveals to us a very important principle that we need to grasp. Piety is something that is the least understood and the most misapplied of almost any word in our religious vocabulary. We use the word to describe people whom we account holy. Pastor Harold and Mrs. Harold were telling us about their trip to Israel and saying how rabbis on a plane will stand up and will speak their incantations and shake their heads and all those kind of things, and people think, I'm sure, that these are particularly pious people. You'll have that with a nun, the nun who walks around the streets dressed in a black habit and a white whatever the headpiece is called, and we think, or people do think, that, you know, what pious people they are. And the same is true for the mullah and the Pharisee. Even the liberal theologian who will use language that we believe to be language reserved for godly people, they use that kind of language and give the impression of being so holy. All of this has become reduced to piosity. People have altered the word from being piety to being piosity. It's just acting as though they had devotion, when really and truly their hearts are far away from God. And yet, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people concerned in particular, this evening I'm going to talk particularly about the people who were involved in the birth, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a tremendous piety. And it defines piety for us. For example, Zacharias and Elizabeth. What godly people they were. Remember the words of Elizabeth when Mary comes to greet her? Blessed are you among women. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What piety. You find the same to be true as Zacharias in the long, long psalm he utters from verses 67 through verses 79 of this very chapter. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and so forth. The same is true of Anna and Simeon. Later on in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find the same piety. You find it in Joseph, the man who was to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who trusted God and believed in his direction and his wisdom and his truth. Find it in the shepherds, simple folk, living out in the hillside. My father had a sheep farm, and I used to shepherd sheep for him from time to time. I was only just a little kid at the time, little boy, little child. Got to think something about kids. I've got a grandson, and when my wife was teaching him and said that they slaughtered a kid, he said, 9, they can't slaughter kids. Kids are real human beings. When I was a child, shepherding sheep and the wise men, they showed a piety, a devotion. And we'll see in this song, which Mary exemplifies that piety, the kind of piety that pleases God. She exemplifies it, and it's explained to us in this song she sang. And we see that defined in three ways. The first thing that is true of piety, true piety, not piosity, piety, a true dependence on God, a true affection for the ways of heaven. We find it, first of all, in Mary's utter proper view of herself. She sees herself for what she is. What does she say to us? She has a lowly estate. Look, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She is a lowly person. My soul magnifies the Lord. She doesn't say, hey, look at me. I'm going to be the mother of the Lord Christ. I'm going to be the one who is going to bring forth a child, and we will call his name Jesus. He will be greatest, and I will be his mother. And I will have power. And I will eventually become co-redemptrix with him of the world itself. No, no, she says. Look, I have need of a Savior, for my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She saw herself to be a sinner. She saw herself to be a lowly sinner, not worthy of God's great favor. And that's the mark of true piety, a deep humility, a realization that we don't deserve any greatness, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he's done great things for me. He's had mercy on me. That is an essential component of piety, that we have a real sense of who we are. Now, we live at a time, and many of us have bought into that agenda, where we don't know who we are. We are told that we're to have a high esteem, self-esteem. We're to be careful about preserving our self-esteem. But really, we must understand that we are sinners. And unless we realize we're sinners, we can never at all be godly. You can never be godly if you're not a sinner. If you don't see yourself to be a sinner, you'll always think yourself to be higher than that. That you'll have some great credit, you've got some great merit, but that you are a sinner. And you see, Mary understood that being who she was to be was due to God's great care and gift to her. She's amazed. Why would God do this to me? What have I done to merit this great honor that is going to be bestowed upon me, or has been bestowed upon me? It's because of God's infinite mercy, and not because of anything that is in me. And so to be a pious person requires we have a proper view of ourselves. Tragically, we don't do that. Even as believers, we don't have a very proper view of ourselves. We have a very high-low view of ourselves. Oh no, you know, we mustn't say that that the people of Emmanuel are boastful and proud. Oh no, we would never do that. We'd never own to that. And yet, on the other hand, say, yeah, but we're better than other churches, and we're better than other places, and we cannot accept that we are as nothing. And we're not told, and that's not qualified for us in the scriptures. We're not told, well, you're as nothing in certain circumstances. We're as nothing in the sight of God. And you see, that's the thing. That to begin to be pious requires we have a proper sense of ourselves in the sight of God. And that is something that is arrived at not by our effort, not by our mental abilities, not by our integrity. It's arrived at by understanding what God is like. That's the second component of piety, that we have a proper view of God. Mary here uses the Old Testament. This song is very much like Hannah's song of gratitude for the conception and the birth of Samuel. She quotes from the Psalter with some regularity. Psalm 138, Psalm 103, Psalm 98. She's always quoting from the Scriptures. Well, why? Well, to show that she knew the Scriptures. I used to be the minister of a church called Emmanuel, and a man came amongst us, and he was, I hope he was, a believer. And he could repeat Scripture like nothing on earth. He could just quote Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. So he preached for us once. I was encouraged and I was persuaded, and ultimately I was compelled by the session to let this man preach to us. And he preached for 45 minutes, and he just repeated Scripture after Scripture. He didn't explain them, he didn't elaborate on them, he didn't expound them, he didn't apply them, he just repeated the Scriptures. And people said, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" Well, I have a different view of preaching to that. And it's very hard. You ask Pastor Harold, when people say to him, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" And you don't think that's quite as wonderful as everybody else seems to think they are. And you know you've got to go back to the drawing board and start again. It's so hard because people believe they're just repeating the Scriptures. But she doesn't just repeat the Scriptures. She is concerned to bring to our attention the character of God. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. His mercy is on those who fear him. Holy is his name. He has shown his strength with his arm. God is mighty. And she brings to our attention the character of God. And we need a proper view of God. If we would be pious people, we must have a proper view of God. We must see him to be altogether mighty. That he is the glorious, wonderful, altogether majestic God. There is none like unto him. We come into his presence and we say, we are before God. God who made the world, God who saves sinners, God who constructs everything, God the author of creation, God the one who overrules everything, God who orders everything in my life moment by moment. This mighty, majestic, holy God is the God whom I worship. And this is the God she brings before us. But not only is he that, he's majestic. He has majesty. Majesty is not something that you accrue to yourself. The Queen of England, the only majesty that I know of, Her Majesty the Queen. What makes her majestic? Well, she's the same as all of us, and she's lived to be quite old, and her mother lived to be even older. But you know, she's not eternal. Her majesty is something that is attributed to her. It's because of the office she holds. God's majesty is his by essential right. He is majestic. Everything about him is majestic. He is the unseen one. He is the one whose mind and power and plans are beyond our scrutiny. He is the one who does everything according to his wisdom and to his purpose. He is the one who orders the world in which we live in every part. He does it all. This very night, he controls everything. You and I are here this evening. Why? Because God brought us here. Why are there people outside who are not in the house of God and who are living ungodly, debauched lives? It's God. They're doing it because God has so ordered it. And the amazing thing is that God at any moment and any word can change them, can bring them into the house of God, or can discard them. God has it all planned. And everything in its place. This is a majestic God. It's a God who deserves to be honored and glorified for everything he does. The Queen of England doesn't have to be revered for her power and for her wisdom. There are lots of things that she's done, both as a mother and as a queen and as a governor of the land. The government is in her hand, and she is a constitutional monarch and so on and so forth. And she's done many things that really she should not have given her consent to, I am sure. But God has never done a thing that we can query its wisdom. You know, as a pastor, you sometimes have to deal with people who are in dire straits. They're grief-stricken. They're filled with horror and fear. They have terrible crossed providences that come into their lives. Families die. I read in your prayer bulletin last evening of a couple who were getting married, and the bride's mother, I think it was, had a massive heart attack the day before the wedding. What a pastoral issue that would be. How do you encourage and strengthen someone in such terrible, sad circumstances? The choice you have is one thing or the other. One is to say, God made a mistake. Or the other is, God did all of this for a purpose. And we have to discern his way of doing it. Isn't that just so hard? How do we discern it? Well, this we know. God doeth all things wisely, and he doeth all things well. But this is our God. A God who is not bound by anything that we place before him. We don't have to tell him what to do. He's not limited by anything about us. We don't say, you can't ask me to do it because I'm not clever enough, or I'm not got enough money, or because I'm not born in the right family. I have nothing about me that I can plead so that God would do things in a different way. God is all wise. He is all good. He is all true. He is majestic. He has sovereign power. We touched on it this morning. He has all power. He can change a life in a moment, in the twinkling of an eyelid. He can bring us to faith through long and difficult pathways that sometimes seem to be so incomprehensible. But God is at work. And this is the God whom Mary worshipped and adored. And we see his personal involvement with his people. Look, he says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. This God has a personal involvement with his people. He's not a God who is out there. Wasn't it Francis Schaeffer had a book called The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent. And that's true. He's not a God who is far away beyond and above us, and he's not involved with us. There's a God who is there and he is not silent. He's a God who knows what needs to be said in everyone's life. And this evening, He knows your need. If you would be a pious person, if you would be a godly person, if you would be a person who displays the character of God, then you must hearken to what He has to say to you, day by day and moment by moment. You see, His personal involvement is to be seen with His people. He has shown His strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty with their thrones and exalted the lowly. This is the God who brought the children of Israel out of captivity. This is the God who destroyed Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you may or may not remember, was the Assyrian king. And he came up against Jerusalem. And he sent messages to Jerusalem and said, "Give in to me. Just throw down your arms. Let me take over. And you will have such a wonderful time if you come into exile in Nineveh." Yeah, right. He was lying through his teeth. And God knew that. Eventually, he hears a rumor. Something's going on. He doesn't like the sound of it. He heads back to Nineveh. And in a matter of a few years, he's killed in the house of his alien idol by his sons. God had that in hand. Well, this is what she's adverting to here. That he has shown the strength of his arm. He's put down the mighty from their throne. He's personally involved, you see, with his people and with their good. And this is true for us. He's involved with us tonight. He's involved with you. He is concerned for you. Whatever you do, wherever you are, God is concerned for you. You may say, "Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I'm going to have to do certain things for myself." And God is concerned for you. He's a personal God. He's a majestic God. He is Almighty God. And He's concerned for you. And He is involved integrally in your life and in your conduct. But the third thing that she shows here, which is true of true piety. Not only do we have a true sense of ourselves. Not only do we have a true view of God. But we have a true view of what it means to be a child of God. There is such nonsense talked about being a child of God. There's a superficiality about the whole thing. That it requires nothing. We have to explain as pastors and as sessions what baptism means. We've taken it for granted that you baptize a child and it's going to glory. It's an inevitability. It's a certainty. We become four-wheelers. You know, you bring them to church in a baby carriage. You bring them to church in a limousine for the wedding. And you bring them to church in a hearse. People come on four wheels. That's the only time they come. And it's assumed because they do all those three things that they are then going to be Christian. How wrong that is. What is a Christian? Well, Mary understood it. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, the promises of God. He spoke to our fathers, to Abram, and his seed forever. God shows us what it means to be a believer. And what does it mean to be a believer? Well, it means, first of all, to be people who are hungry for something we may not even understand. And He brings satisfaction to us. The Christian is a person who is hungry. He was hungry before he came to faith. He wanted meaning to his life. He wanted to understand what it meant to be a child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ covers this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about those who are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is exactly what Mary's talking about, to being hungry. And a Christian is a person who is always hungry for for God and His truth. You were hungry when you became a Christian. You're hungry now you are a Christian. And you will be hungry until you go into glory and see Him in glory. And there you will be hungry to be satisfied with more and more of His blessing and His glory. I believe that heaven is fulfilling all those characteristics to the nth degree. Are we going to say when we get to heaven, oh, well, I'm here now. It's all over and done with, guys. I'm just going to sit down and enjoy myself and, in my case, play a couple of holes of golf and that'll be it. You know, I'm fine. I'm in heaven. Do you believe that you will know everything there is to know in heaven? Oh, I don't believe that. I believe we will continue to grow and understand and peer into the secret things of God, now uninhibited by the flesh and by sin and by the distractions of this world. And we begin to see things in a light we never understood them before. How do I know that? Well, because I understand things now that I didn't understand 50 years ago. And there's been that progress, albeit step by step, baby step by baby step. How much more it'll be when I get to glory. Well, we are going to have our hunger satisfied more and more. Look, He's filled the hungry with good things. That will be the glory of heaven. There will be providential blessings, but there will be spiritual riches. This is how we become Christians. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We recognize our own unworthiness. We recognize that we have nothing about ourselves that commends ourselves. We recognize that we are helpless. And then God steps in. And He satisfies our hunger. He feasts our souls with rich things. And as much as they're rich in this world, they're nothing compared with the banqueting feast that's set before us in heaven. Whatever else may be said of C.S. Lewis, when he talks about the last battle, and everyone is coming to this great feast, there are two kinds of people: those who recognize it to be a great feast, and there are those who are not satisfied with anything that is given to them. The food is bad, the wine is bad, everything's bad to them. But for those who are believers and grateful for the redemption, then they will feast on it. They will be the feast of God. And we will enjoy it more and more. Well, this is what God is going to do. The proper view of salvation. What it means to be a Christian. To be satisfied with the things of God. And we begin this journey, this banquet, if you will, in this world. God is merciful to us. He helps us. And we know that He's kept His promises to His people throughout every generation. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. He will do what He's promised. This is what salvation is. It's what God has promised. Salvation wasn't invented at the beginning of the life of Christ. Salvation wasn't invented at the time of the Reformation, as glorious as the Reformation was. Salvation was brought when God called His people from darkness to light. It's to be seen recurrently throughout the Scriptures. We find it in the Exodus, where God brings His people out of the most miserable darkness into the liberty of the sons of God. It's to be seen in the freedom from exile, where God is gracious to His people. We see it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. And that's the message to us today. This is true piety, recognizing that salvation has come amongst us, and that that is something that we needed, and that we had to have, and that unless we had it, we would have no life at all. And of course, the greatest promise that God kept was to bring His Son into the world. It's according to His promise. The Lord Jesus Christ just didn't appear out of nowhere. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is being promised. Everywhere you turn, under every verse you turn, it's directing us to the coming of the Messiah. Find it in the prophecy of Isaiah that we touched on this morning. He's not called the evangelical prophet for nothing. Every turn, every chapter, every section, he's talking about the Savior. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the deliverer of his people. And God kept that promise. Jesus Christ kept that promise in coming in the flesh and dwelling amongst us. And this is what gives piety its edge and its reality. It is that we have a proper view of ourselves as helpless people, a proper view of God and the provider of everything, and a proper view of salvation that God alone can provide it. Let me say some things by way of application, and then we'll close. The need and dependence on God for salvation is the beginning of true piety. Do you want to be a pious person? Does this church want to be a pious church? Do you want to be known, not because you've got a very nice building, it's very lovely. Do you want to be known as a church which has got a handsome, good-looking and dynamic pastor? Well, you may be whistling in the wind there, but we can hope. Do you want to be the church that does all the good works? Or do you want to be a church renowned for its piety? Well, you see, it has to begin in depending on God for salvation. That must be the message. That must be the cry of the heart of every one of you. It must be that we're depending on God. Depending on him to save us. Depending on him to take us to glory. Depending on him to save our children. Depending on him to guide us aright. It's depending on God. And that's the root of true piety. The need and the dependence on God for salvation is the beginning of true piety. And you'll not be pious if you will not see God to be the hope and the only one to grant you salvation. This is why the rabbi is not a pious man, standing there mumbling his prayers, or the Roman Catholic nun telling her beads. She believes that her salvation lies in doing those things. And it doesn't depend on God saving her soul. And this is what it must be. That it's in Jesus Christ and in him alone that we can become the children of the living God. And so there must be a need and a dependence on God for salvation. That is the ground base of true piety. And if you want to be pious people, that must characterize you in your conduct, in your conversation, in everything you say and do. You may want to pick holes in my sermon. That's fine. I've never uttered an infallible truth in my life. So it's not infallible. But I tell you that if you doubt that the root of true piety is in God alone, then you are wrong. It must lie in him and in him alone. Second thing is this. The devil is always trying to destroy piety and detract from Christ's glory and power. You see, true piety lies ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, in believing in him, in trusting him, and in living for him. And the devil is always trying to destroy that. People don't seem to believe in the devil very much these days. Either it's an extreme belief, or either it's a non-belief. You know, the devil is a figment of our imagination. I wish that were true, because I've got the most vivid imaginations you ever met in your life. The devil is always trying to undermine Jesus Christ. He's always trying to, whatever you say, whatever you do, he's trying to undermine it. Cast doubts on him. Make you wonder whether you belong to God at all. Is salvation really necessary? Some of you may experience that. You know, is it really necessary to be a Christian? Is it really necessary to come to faith in Christ? Is it really necessary to live a life pleasing to God? Many of you, I am sure, often doubt that. And I'm telling you, this is not an idle threat of the devil. He is determined to detract from Christ's kingdom and from Christ's glory. And he's undermining you. I'm pleading with you. Watch for him. He is the craftiest, most evil being in the whole creation. He's defeated, and he knows he's defeated, but without going down, he is going to try to take you with him. And he's trying to detract from Christ's glory and person. Or to put it another way, he's trying to destroy your piety, your dependence on Christ. You're looking to him for everything. He's trying to undermine the character of Jesus Christ. You may say, well, I've never doubted that Jesus is the Son of God. Blessed are you. Really? Have you never doubted? Have you ever doubted? Has there ever come time in your life when you wonder, what does all that mean? Tragically, it's all too common amongst us. The devil is always trying to destroy piety, destroy devotion, destroy praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants it for himself. He's always trying it. There's a story of David Morgan, the Welsh minister who was involved in the great revival in Wales of 1859. And it was a great revival. 100,000 people professed faith in Christ. And you say, well, you know, 100,000 people, that's not all that many. Well, when you consider that Wales's total population was 1.2 million, that's a lot of people. And it was a time of great awakening. And David Morgan was walking from a meeting he'd conducted in a town called Tregaron in mid Wales. And he was accompanied by a young boy. And this young boy said to him, oh, Mr. Morgan, he said, I don't have to emit it, a Welsh accent, do you really? I have one naturally. That was a great meeting we had tonight, Mr. Morgan. And David Morgan turned to him and he said, God would do great things amongst us if only he could trust us. Trust us, Mr. Morgan? Trust us not to take the glory for ourselves. And said David Morgan, that's the devil. He's always trying to detract from Jesus Christ and to take us away from him. The devil is always trying to do it. He is our enemy. He is the great enemy of our souls. And we need to be on our guard when he detracts from Christ's glory and power. The third thing is this. All the work of Jesus Christ is directed to make us pious people. That's what he wants us to be. What does he save us for? Well, to be missionaries, to be ministers. He wants us to be pious. We want to be pious ministers. He doesn't want ministers who are boastful and proud and advertising themselves. He wants us to be pious ministers. He wants us to be pious elders who give an example of godliness in the way we talk and the way we act and the way we govern in the church. He wants us to be godly deacons, pious deacons, displaying piety in the way we decide how deacons do their work and how they pray before they make contribution. And he wants us to be pious. And he wants us to be pious church members, always seeking God's face, living for God's glory, desiring the coming of his kingdom. All the work of the incarnate Christ is to make us a pious people. It's not to make us great people. It's not to make us good people. It's to make us pious people. And this is essential for us to grasp and understand as days go by. He's not trying to make us anything but that. What is true of Mary? Well, Mary is a pious woman. And where do we see her piety? Well, in the fact she never pushes herself forward to anything. She's to be found in being around the Saviour. We see her when Jesus is in the temple as a child, and she comes and looks for him, and along with Joseph, her husband. She's subject to her husband. She's pious. She doesn't say to her husband, "Hey, look now, Joseph, I am Mary. And you've got to understand, I'm such an important person. I give birth to him, and I really am the most important person in this family. So you just know your place." Not at all. She shows a modesty and a submissiveness which brings glory to the name of the gospel. And then when she's on her own, and people say that her husband had died, and let's say, let's grant them that, we find her on the day of Pentecost. Where is she? At the crucifixion? Where is she? She is in those places where pious people would gather. And we don't learn of her any more about her after the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Why? Well, why isn't she in the forefront? Why isn't she calling councils? Why isn't she getting the disciples together? Why is she getting Paul and Peter and getting them to agree on issues? And why is she dealing with Paul and Barnabas? And why is she getting Barnabas to see that he's wrong and Paul to see that he needs to compromise? Why isn't she doing that? Well, because she's a pious woman. And she knows that that's not her place. That's not her task. She displays a true piety. She's at the cross. She's depending on his mercy. She accepts his justice. And she loves the Saviour. All the work of the incarnate Christ is to make us pious people. And the last thing is this. True piety glorifies Jesus Christ. Do you want to glorify Jesus Christ tonight? Well, you might do it in a scad of ways. But I'm telling you, there is only one way. To be pious. To be godly. To be given to prayer. To be given to faithful witness. To be given to holding forth the name of Jesus in the way you live and move and have your being. This is the road to piety. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for outlining to us piety. We see so many examples of people wanting to be pious. And they go about it in the way of this world. But the way of piety is to have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of God and a proper view of salvation. Help us to embrace that in the days which lie ahead. And may we be a pious people, pious congregation. And ultimately, to come to glory, looking forward to meeting and discovering new things that will increase our piety before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen.